Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're taking a little break from our series on the Ten Commandments. Next week we'll be back with the Seventh Commandment, but this morning we'll hear from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1 through 12. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy word. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we do pray that you would give us, and we ask of you, the spirit of wisdom and insight, that we might understand your wisdom, that we might increase in the knowledge of you and in the love of you. So we ask that you would enlighten our eyes through the scriptures, that we might behold your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Ecclesiastes is one of the biblical books of wisdom composed by Solomon after Jesus Christ, the wisest man who ever lived. And you'll notice probably very quickly that the theme of the verses that I read this morning have to do with being alone, being isolated, living life under the sun, as Solomon would say, with no one to be with you, no one to draw alongside of you, no one to help you. And he speaks of it as a misery, the misery of loneliness and of isolation of other people. But he also speaks of the fact that God has provided companionship for us. He has provided other people so that we do not have to be alone. And we were not created to be alone. Remember that when God made Adam, and when he made all things good, and Adam was perfect as he came from the hand of God, there was no fault in him, yet God said, "It is not good that the man be alone. I will make a helper for him." It was not the proper stopping point in creation with Adam all by himself. He needed someone else. He needed someone like him, but also not like him. Someone, in actually the biblical term, someone who was comparable to him. Someone who is like him, but also made to suit him. Companionship eases the misery of isolation and alienation. And of course, because of the entrance of sin into the world, isolation and loneliness and alienation has become even a bigger problem. It's experienced by all of us. Some of you may be thinking right now that you are very lonely, that there is no one who understands you, that you are all by yourself in whatever it is that you're going through, whatever struggles or problems that you have, there is no one to help you. And that's not the way God intends it to be. God has put others around you to care for you. And the curse of sin does lead to this sense of isolation and loneliness that all of us at some time or another have experienced. Steve Wilkins, in his book Face to Face, a book about friendship, says that 200 years ago, it would have been unnecessary to preach a sermon about friendship, about relationship, about being friendly, about not being isolated from one another. But he says it is no longer unnecessary. It is very much needed today. Indeed, the Bible teaches us these things, and so it should be obviously preached in every age. But I think what he means is that we are living under specific circumstances that make this especially necessary for us, because so many of us do experience this kind of isolation and alienation. It's certainly experienced in our culture. It's one of the things that makes people a little bit crazy in our culture. When you try to do everything by yourself, when you think you're alone, when you think you don't need anyone else, it does something to you. It's not the way God intends you to live. We are, of course, living in the age of the Enlightenment, a shift in thinking about 3 centuries old. It's very much the dominant paradigm for people's thinking, whether they've ever heard of the Enlightenment or not. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about with the Enlightenment, but the thing that pertains to this subject is that one of the teachings of the Enlightenment is that man is autonomous. Man is autonomous. He is independent. And he, by virtue of his reason, can control the things around him. He can control his environment, his destiny. And he doesn't need to depend on anybody or anything outside of himself. In fact, the Enlightenment worldview teaches that those who are outside of yourself actually stifle you. They restrict your freedom. They keep you from really fulfilling your destiny and your potential. And so it's no wonder that the Enlightenment was destructive of institutions, human institutions, like the family, like the church, that were thought unnecessary, even harmful, for the full development of human potential. It's no wonder that with this mindset, somebody like Sigmund Freud, who was one of the architects of the Enlightenment's understanding of the human person, the human psyche, at the end of his life, had no friends. He had followers, he had admirers, he had disciples, but he had no friends. He had alienated everyone around him, and even wrote at the end of his life, I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or none at all. In my experience, most human beings are trash. And so the Enlightenment, the architect of the Enlightenment definition of man, is that men are trash. And from Freud's perspective, they're trash because they stand in my way. They interfere with what I'm trying to do. Compare this with the Christian definition of man. Who man is, who God has said he is. That the human being is a person made in the image of God, who is himself a trinity of persons. Three persons. Three persons existing from all eternity, relating to one another. Persons that are each God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet each unique, each different, each relating to the other. Man has been created in God's image, which means man needs other people. He needs God, but he needs other persons to relate to. Again, the Enlightenment says this is bad, this is wrong, this is too constricting, this is oppressive and limiting to people. Personal freedom means that you have to break from all these attachments to be your true self. After all, this is what the Disney movies teach us as well. But God's word says that is the way of misery. That is the way of loneliness. That's the way of isolation, because we are not made that way. Another great Enlightenment thinker said, I think, therefore I am. Which is patently false. Patently false. That's a statement that I create myself. I think. I bring myself into being. But it's God who establishes our existence. John Paul Sartre said it maybe the most clearly of all the Enlightenment thinkers when he said that hell is other people. Hell is other people. Ideas have consequences, and we see in our postmodern world the consequences of these ideas, this kind of thinking, that human beings are alienated from one another, maybe to a degree that is unprecedented in human history. And we see the effects of that. We see rampant selfishness and self-centeredness. And we see rampant divorce, where everything is sacrificed to the happiness, we say, and the free choices of the people who enter into these agreements. But nobody cares about other people who are affected, the children and others. And so we have a situation today where even the church is affected by this, where we have in many ways, I think, forgotten how to live in companionship, in covenant, in community with one another. And so we have to learn what the Bible says about this, how important it is for us to have friends, to have Christian friends, to make friends, how to be a friend, how to be in a close-knit community, and why this is so important for us. And this is, after that long introduction, this is really what Ecclesiastes 4 is answering for us. And it gives us some reasons why people universally are cut off from other people. And Solomon says in the first verse here that oftentimes it's because of oppression. People who suffer because they have no companion, and they have no companions because they are being oppressed in some way. He says, I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, I think of Job. I think of the story of Job. You know, all of the people around him are gone. His children all taken away from him. His wife and his so-called friends are against him. Nobody is really there to comfort him. Everyone who is left is antagonistic. And of course, Job is suffering in many ways. He's suffering from loss. He's suffering from the discomfort of physical illness and so forth. He's suffering from poverty. But what makes, I think, his suffering almost unbearable as we read it is his isolation, that he's cut off from everybody else, that he has nobody to lean on. He has no one to help him with what he's going through. And Solomon speaks perhaps not of Job specifically, but we think of Job and we think of others, as Solomon tells us, that are being oppressed, and on the side of their oppressors there is power. So there are powers, there are authorities in this world who do not care about those who are under their authority, will not help them, and in fact are many times the agents of their suffering and will do nothing to alleviate it. And so a person who's cut off from all friends, who's being oppressed in some way, maybe they didn't cultivate friendships when they had the opportunity. Maybe some of the blame falls upon them. But now there is no one to stand with them. And in fact, Solomon says this is so horrendous. This is so horrible that it would almost be better, we could say, if this kind of person had never existed. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That's really an amazing statement. Maybe it's a bit of hyperbole, but he is saying maybe it's better to have never been created by God. And this is very much like what Job says, isn't it? He curses the day of his birth. He curses the time where he came from his mother's womb, never to have been born, than to live a life of suffering and isolation. But of course, that's not really a live option for us, is it? Here we are. And once you've been born, you will always exist. You will exist for all eternity. And so isolation is a tragedy. And what is an even greater tragedy is that this tragedy can be an eternal one. You know, the very definition of hell, when people think of hell, they think of Dante. You know, they think of all kinds of exquisite tortures being inflicted on the damned in the inferno. But really, the Bible does not give us a lot of detail about those kinds of things. And the main thing about hell that the Bible teaches us is that it's a place of darkness and it's a place of isolation. It's a place where people go of their own choosing because they do not want to be in submission to God. They do not want to serve God. And so they get their wish. They are separated from God and from every good thing that God makes. And that includes companionship. And so isolation really is a taste of hell. It really is a taste of hell on earth. What also creates this tragedy of loneliness and isolation, oftentimes it's things we bring upon ourselves. It's the way that we live that pushes people away or that causes people to be antagonistic towards us. And Solomon describes this in verse 4. He says, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. And this is also vanity and grasping after the wind. Solomon here is talking about not those who do good work to serve others, to serve their community, to serve their family or their employer, but those who do work and who go through and do projects and things like that in their life in order to set themselves apart from other people. It's the loneliness of rivalry. It's striving for things. It's an envy for those who have what you want, and that brings what? It brings alienation. It brings destruction of friendships and communities and families. I can do it all on my own. I don't need friends. They get in the way. How many times have you heard people say that? Everyone else is pushed away as something that's not necessary. And the end result, he says, is vanity. It's futility. It's a vapor. And again, because you were made in the image of God, you were made to be in fellowship with other people. And when envy and strife and jealousy come between human beings, we in effect become less than human, less than what God has made us to be. And there's another version of this, and that's the fool in verse 5, who's also lazy. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So one can be out striving and laboring and acquiring and alienate people that way. One can also be lazy and just close oneself off from everyone else and eat one's own flesh, he says. That's what the lazy person does. He simply consumes, he destroys himself. He destroys himself in his isolation. He refuses to work and support himself. That's a sin. He refuses to work to share with others. That's a sin. He's called to be a blessing, but he rejects all of this. And so you've got labor that's pursued with rivalry and envy, and that leads to isolation and futility. And you've got laziness, which also leads to isolation and futility. And Solomon tells us in verse 6, what is better than this? What is better than this? God's better way. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. What's he saying here in this verse? He's saying, you know, it's better to have less sometimes. Sometimes it's better to have less. To come away from the striving and the labor. Yes, do your work. Do it well. But don't work all the time. Be satisfied with the things that you have. It's better to have less than to have twice as much with grasping and envy. And it gives rest. It gives refreshment. It encourages community. And it encourages friendships. Proverbs 15:16 says it as well. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And great treasure acquired that way, with the motivation of envy and rivalry will bring trouble. It will bring trouble and difficulty. He says in verse 7, I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone who is without companion. He has neither son nor brother, and yet there's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And this is another indictment of the workaholic, right? Why are you working so hard? Why are you working so hard? Because you've already alienated yourself from everybody else. You have no son, you have no brother, you have no friend, you have no one that you're saving all this up for. Why are you doing it? And he's never asked himself that question. Solomon answers this question in other places by saying, these things are stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the wicked is being stored up for the righteous. But the wicked man, the foolish man, is self-centered, self-consumed. And he gives no one else enjoyment, including himself. So you see, Solomon's point is, if there's just a man alone with no one around him, his labor is for nothing. There's no one who's benefiting from his work, from his wealth, from the fruits of his job. There's no one to share with. There's no one to give to. The Bible indicts this way of thinking. This is the way of thinking of so many in our culture, to live for oneself in one form or another. Okay? In one form or another. Whether it's giving yourself as a slave to your labor, or whether it's not working at all, you know, just using your life to play video games or amuse yourself 24 hours a day. God's word indicts all of it. And there's a better way. There's a better way. It's the way of community, and it's the way of covenant that God has planned out for us because we're made in his image. And that's what Solomon goes on to describe in the rest of this chapter. He says in verse 9, what is better? Two is better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Two are better than one. Remember, God said that back in Genesis. One is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Two is better. And so God made a second person. And in that, Adam had a good reward for his labor. Adam had something, someone else to work for. It's better to have a partner for the benefit of both. When you have that partner, whether it's a spouse or another member of your family, who you live with and you work with, now you have a purpose, right? It goes beyond yourself. It goes beyond your needs and your desires and your wants. You're not looking inward all the time now. You're thinking about those who are outside of you. And you're to be motivated by love for them. And so you work not just for your good, but for their good. And Solomon lists some of these other rewards that there is from having two as opposed to one. One reason is you have help when you get into trouble. You have help when you get into trouble. Again, he says, if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You hear about this a lot, don't you? Like you hear about in the news, somebody, you know, a lone person hiking in the mountains. And they can't find them for 1 week, 2 weeks. And they discover, you know, the body oftentimes. Weeks later, the person fell maybe, got hurt, got injured in some way, and there was no one to help. That happens a lot. But if there's someone to help you up, someone to give you assistance, that is better, isn't it? I think we'd all say that is better. Solomon says that we need friends to help us in times of danger, in times of weakness, in times of need. God knows that we need that. And so we're to foster and develop these relationships and friendships in our life. We also, he says in verse 11, have a sharing of life. We are able to share the joys and the pains and the difficulties and trials and the blessings of life. He says again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? How can be warm alone? That's a way of describing the sharing of another person. Remember, the virgin Abishag was assigned to keep old King David warm at night. So close that she was considered to be his wife. Remember, Elisha raised a boy from the dead by lying down on top of him, it says, and warming him with his body. Not that the heat generated by Elisha's body somehow did that, but God was pleased to use it to heal that person, to show us something. The two are better than one. Two are better than one. We need one another. A pile of hot coals is going to stay hot for a long time, but you take a coal out and put it by itself, it's not going to stay warm for very long. Human babies that are perfectly healthy physically in every way, that are not touched, that are not held, that are not cuddled and loved, will die. They will die from lack of contact. Without the warmth and care of someone else, they can't live. And you can't either. You can't either. You can't really live. You can't experience life as God has meant you without others. Another benefit of community and covenant, Solomon says in verse 12, is that there is strength in numbers. There really is strength in numbers. He says there, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What he's talking about here is obvious. He's talking about threats. He's talking about dangers, about being outnumbered by an enemy, perhaps. And most of us aren't Bruce Lee, you know, fighting off, you know, great crowds of people. If we don't have someone else to help us, to watch our back, we're going to be in trouble. But two can work together. Two can work together to defeat enemies, to defeat problems, to work on things together, to face obstacles and difficulties. And that's Solomon's conclusion here. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need people. We need other persons because we are made in God's image. And because sin has come into the world, we naturally in and of ourselves want to escape and isolate ourselves from God and also from other people. We see Adam doing this right at the moment of the fall, correct? He went to hide from God, and when he was confronted with his sin, the first thing he did was to pass blame on his wife. He was putting up walls. He was defending himself. He was isolating himself. Jesus Christ has come to break down those walls, to break down the wall between man and God that has come because of our sin, but also to build a community of people. Jesus Christ is building his church. He is taking these people who have been redeemed, who now have fellowship with God, and he is giving them also fellowship with one another. What does this have to do with the gospel? This has everything to do with the gospel, with our calling in Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus himself, even more than Job, became more isolated than any other human being. Cut off from every other person, who was there to help and defend Jesus Christ at the moment of his greatest need? No one. All of his disciples left him. They all forsook him. Even in a certain sense, his father forsook him as he hung on the cross, so that he truly was an outcast from the human race. He truly was alone, a scapegoat. And yet because Jesus did that for us, we can be united to God. We can be united with one another. Because he has risen and ascended to heaven and sends his Holy Spirit, God's people will be gathered into one body. One body. And that's what's happening now. God is making a new humanity, a new family of God. And so we need to learn to live this out in our own families, in our own marriages. Husbands and wives should be friends. You should be friends with each other. You should be caring for one another. Other members of your family should be your friends. You should have friends in this church. And some of you may feel like you don't. But we need the church. We need the church. The answer is not, if you feel like you're lonely, if you feel like you're isolated, the answer is not to further isolate yourself. And yet, in our sin, in our weakness, in our foolishness, that's often what we do. We retreat further from other people because they've disappointed us, perhaps, or harmed us in some way. But we need other people. We need the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 23, beginning in verse 23, that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does the writer of Hebrews say there? God has saved us so we can live for ourselves. No, he says the Lord has saved us so that we can now consider each other. Now we can think about others outside of ourselves, and we can serve them. We can help them. We can stir them up to be what God wants them to be. He says that's why we come to church on Sunday. That's supposed to be the reason why, he says, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we need each other. We really do. We might feel like we don't. We might feel like we don't need those people, but we really, really do. Your life depends, yes, on your family and cultivating good relationships in your marriage and other friendships, but also on this body, the family of God. It depends on this assembly. Reading your Bible in your closet at home is, well, it's a great thing to do, but it's not going to win you friends. And you need people. You need God's word, yes, in your life, but you also need people bringing you God's word, encouraging you to faithfulness in God's word. You need for them to be there as well, giving their life for you and you pouring your life into theirs. This passage and others like it, and this kind of thing is what caused people like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others to say things like, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. No ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. Now, that statement it can be controversial in some circles, but it's not saying that God needs people to come to church to save them. It's not what it means. It means that the Christian life cannot be fully lived, that our salvation cannot come to its fullness if we are not in community with other people. Now, yes, there are Christians who are in prison or in exile, perhaps, but we're talking about ordinarily. Ordinarily, God uses his people in the lives of his people to accomplish his purposes. And if we cut ourselves off from each other, from the body of Christ, there are consequences that flow from that. And those consequences are not good. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say that if we, right after the verses I just read about not forsaking the assembly, it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What's the willful sin that Paul is talking about, that he's warning us about? Or more specifically, that he's warning the Hebrew Christians about? It's not just any sin. It's the sin that they were being tempted with to leave the assembly of believers and to go back to Jerusalem, go back to the old ways, go back to the sacrifices, and abandon the body of Christ and Christ himself. No, he says, we need the church. We need the church. And if we leave the church, what hope is there for us? We're not saved for isolation. We're not saved simply to be an individual Christian. We're saved to be part of a body, a family, a community. Just as God himself is not one person, but he is three. We are not to sacrifice the community and the friendship and the love of the body of Christ for our own individual concerns. So we need to be together. But we're not just to be together, we're to be cultivating and building Christian friendships. Good, sound Christian friendships. That's the purpose of what Hebrews 10, what Solomon is calling us to do. To exhort each other, to consider each other, to stir up each other to love and good works. And that's really what we're to be about when we gather together here on the Lord's Day. We gather for worship, but in our congregation, we also gather for a pretty significant time of fellowship, eating a meal together, spending time together in conversation. And I want you to think about that today. I want you to think about your participation in the life of this church. And not just what we do here in the worship service, but outside of it. And it's a good practice to think about what we do at other times, but I want you to specifically think about Sundays, because we do spend a lot of time together as a rule. What are you using that time for? What are you using that time for? We hopefully talk together and pray together. We sing together some. We even play together, sports and other kinds of games sometimes. But really, what is all this time for? It's to stir one another up to love and good deeds. It's to stir each other up to holiness and faithfulness and encouragement to do what's pleasing to the Lord. It's not to show off. It's not to argue and fight about things. It's not to parade ourselves, showing how smart we are or how good we are. It's to encourage and build up other people. So let me ask you a question. After you've been here on a Sunday and you leave here on a Sunday afternoon, do you think that, generally speaking, other people are built up by your words and actions? Have you actually stirred other people up in this church to love and good works? When you go home, can you honestly say to yourself, I think yes, people were encouraged, they were refreshed, they were picked up, you know, to serve God more faithfully, to get back up on their feet perhaps, or not. And if you're not using, you know, if we're not using the time to do that, what are we using the time for? Are we using it for frivolous things? Are we using it to be a critic? We also are a part of a growing church. And when a church is growing, it means new people are coming in. New people are coming in. And when new people are coming in, it generally means that they're not quite with the whole program, okay, of who we are and what we do and what we think about maybe a variety of things, to the extent that even that is unanimous. Sometimes when new people come in, and this is completely natural, and it's also something that needs to be completely resisted. But when new people come in, we feel like there's a threat sometimes. A threat to our current relationships, our current friendships. And we also want to cling to the way that things have always been. But anytime new people come in, it automatically changes the whole mix. It changes the whole dynamic. You cannot keep things always the way they are. When new people come in, they're going to have different ideas. They're going to have different standards about some things. Yes, as Christians, we all need to have the same confession, but there will be different applications. There will be secondary matters where we won't see all eye to eye, and we don't. But we still need to cultivate those friendships. We still need to be those who are encouraging others to love and good works. All we have to do is look at God's creation and see that God is not a being who likes stagnation. He is not a being who likes just a static, changeless situation. God never does that. He's always throwing something in to mix things up. He's always changing things up, and he's going to do that with us as well. He's going to give us lots of challenges. But God is inviting, He is hospitable, and He is eager for fellowship with His creatures. Even though He had a perfect set of relationships within the Trinity for all creation. He didn't need to create other creatures, but He did because He wanted it. And we need to take His example. We need to take His example. And so we need to cultivate, even though we have perhaps great friendships, we need to cultivate other friendships. Okay? We need to make other people feel welcome. We need to be hospitable to others who come in. And we need to do it by being friendly. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Solomon here is telling us how to cultivate friends by being friendly, but he's also acknowledging that there's going to be different kinds of friendships. There's going to be different levels, different depths of friendships. Not everybody is going to be your close, intimate friend that you can tell everything to. Not everybody is going to be like that. Sometimes in Christian circles, there's pressure to be that for everybody, but I don't think that's particularly wise or particularly necessary. There are degrees of friendship and closeness, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's in fact unavoidable. It's often pointed out that Jesus had three disciples that he was particularly close to, right? Peter, James, and John. I think there's something to that, with John being the closest, the beloved disciple of Jesus, even as all of the 12 are called his friends. They're all his friends, but he's got different degrees of friendship with those different men. And you will be the same. You will be the same. Some friendships will be more perhaps like a mentoring relationship, more like an older woman and a younger woman, an older man and a younger man. Some friendships you'll have will be with those who are your own age, maybe your own time of life. You have a lot in common. Maybe you have a lot of fun together. Those are good relationships too. And so I would encourage you not to cultivate the same kinds of friendship with everyone. Because it doesn't need to look the same with everyone. But it is important that we cultivate these things and that we practice friendliness and friendship as the church. The church is to be the place where friendship and togetherness is cultivated. That's what fellowship is. It's a mutual sharing in one another's lives. And so we need to be asking ourselves constantly, are my words and my actions, is the way that I'm living around these other people in the body of Christ, is this producing good things? Is this producing good relationships? If you are using cruel words, if you are gossiping while you're here, and this stuff does go on, if you are saying things or acting in ways that tear people down, then you are resisting what God is trying to do, what God is desiring to do through you in this church. And there's always going to be temptation to do that. Because of our differences, because of perhaps the different stance we have on what I would say are secondary matters, very secondary, or thirdly or fourthly even. You know, things like food and clothing and preferences about kinds of medical care, or, you know, what bands you like to listen to, or what those kinds of things. Remember what Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish disputes. A lot of those things just become foolish disputes. Avoid foolish disputes, contentions, and strivings, for they are unprofitable and useless. And so what do we do? We give people slack about those things. We give people slack. Making a huge deal about those issues is an enemy to friendship. It's an enemy to covenant. It's an enemy to community. If we do that, how are we any different from the world? We're really not. And so we need to show some humility in the way that we apply God's word to other things where God has not spoken. We can certainly do our best to come up with applications, but we cannot lay down commandments and laws for everybody else. We can't do that. If we're not cultivating friendships when you're here on Sunday, and we're just breaking off into our comfortable groups, or we're going out of our way to act unkindly towards other people, what's the benefit? I mean, why even gather to do that? How is that any different from what we would be doing in some sort of worldly gathering? It is no different because it's not building up the body of Christ. And we are to be building up the body of Christ by exhorting one another, by treating one another kindly, by being friendly. And if you feel like you don't have friends, be friendly. Don't isolate yourself. If you mistreat your Christian brothers and sisters, what will you do when others mistreat you? If you're antagonistic and isolating yourself from other people, what will you do when you have a need for a friend? There'll be nobody to help you up. There'll be nobody to encourage you. When you're too weak or too outnumbered or too tired to go on by yourself. The scripture says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And with God's help, we need to cultivate these kinds of friendships and many other kinds of friendships in the body of Christ by giving our lives to each other. This is what the gospel is to produce. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you that we, have such needs as we do have, needs for companionship met in you. We thank you, Father, that because of what you have done for us and that you are present with us, we never need be alone. We never are alone. And we pray, Father, that you would also, by your Spirit, stir up in us a desire and a love for others. We pray that in this church, that way of life, that way of community and covenant would be seen by those around us. Then they would see that truly we are different. And not different because of what we have done, but different because of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.